I want to look at the 65th, one of the a book of the Bible, and one of the very smallest books of the Bible, of the 66 books of the Bible. Of course, Bible readers are well aware that the last one is Revelation. But right next to it, we have a little book that only has one chapter, the book of Jude. Sometimes God's people don't pay much attention to it, but I found over the years that it's one of the roughest, toughest books in the Bible. There's probably as many statements in this little short epistle that will cause you to study in the entire scripture with scripture and maybe scratch your head. And some of the most scathing rebukes against false teachers and deceivers that can be found anywhere in the Word of God are found right here in this little book that only has one chapter to it. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to read you the introduction to the book of Jude as Jude sends out this letter to the people of God. He identifies himself as Jude, servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and Paul. He makes it quite clear here that he is writing to a people that have been sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and Paul. Now, to these people, he gives them the greeting of mercy and grace and peace and love be multiplied unto you, and then he tells them that when he gave all diligence to write unto them of the common salvation, that it was necessary that he should exhort them that they should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, as we go back to look at this introduction, and Lord willing, there's more in this introduction than I could probably deal with in several sermons, but as we look at the introduction once again, he identifies himself as the Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, but notice he is writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father. I've told God's people many times over the years that the best dictionary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself. Usually the Bible will become its own interpreter. And if you started reading the Bible in the book of Genesis and finally reached the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and if you pay careful attention, when the word sanctify or sanctified began to appear in the Bible, if you look at the first places that it appears, it will become obvious from the context that that word means something that's set apart. We read in the Old Testament where particular sacrifices were sanctified or set apart for the Lord. There were particular people, such as the priests of Israel, that were sanctified to the Lord. Particular days were sanctified to the Lord. And you could very soon figure out, without even opening a dictionary, that that word sanctified carried the idea of something that's been set apart, especially set apart to a holy use. So Jude says, first of all, he is writing here to a people that have been sanctified or set apart by God the Father. As we look at the statement that he's just made, it's very clear that it was God the Father, God himself, that did the setting apart. Now, when we begin to approach the subject of sanctification in the Bible, like most Bible subjects, the subject of sanctification has got to be rightly divided. There is an aspect of sanctification that goes hand in hand with election. That's what he's dealing with right here. Now you find the Apostle Paul wrote the church of Corinth, and he wrote and said, Paul, called to be an apostle through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, and he says to the church of God at Corinth, and to them which are sanctified in Jesus Christ and called. The Apostle Paul writes these Corinthians, and he says that they are sanctified in Jesus Christ. He says they are called to be saints. You might say, well, I read that First Corinthian epistle lately, and I find that that church was filled with errors. Most people were filled with all kinds of faults and shortcomings. That's correct. In my years of studying the Bible, I have found where that church of Corinth had at least 11 major errors in it that I counted. I mean 11 big ones that I counted. Yet the Apostle Paul did not refuse to go preach for them.
Right.
He did not tell other preachers not to go preach for them. He did not declare non-fellowship against them. And I sincerely doubt that there is a church in the state of Tennessee. In fact, I'm going to say that there is not a church in the state of Tennessee that has as many major errors in it today as the Church of God in Corinth had it. Yet he still called them the Church of God in Corinth. And he still called them the saints of God. And he still said that they were sanctified in Jesus Christ. You might say, well, these people don't sound like saints to me, because they had in this church a gross case of fornication. They had in this church members of the church who were going to common court, civil court, and suing each other. They had folks in this church who were taking the communion service and turning it into a drunken feast. They had all kinds of problems in this church, even the heresy of non-resurrectionism. They had the hippie long hair problem. I mean, how long is long? They were in a controversy over the woman's place in the church. I mean, this really sounds out of date, doesn't it? I mean, they had about 11 major errors in it that I've counted, probably some I've missed. You say, well, these folks don't sound sanctified to me. They don't sound like the saints of God. Yet the Apostle Paul says they're sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints.
Amen.
Now, when you study the subject of sanctification in the Bible, first of all, there is sanctification positional. And when I speak of sanctification positional, I'm talking about your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification, some folks call this sanctification legal. I'm going to call it sanctification positional. When you begin to speak about positional sanctification goes hand in hand with election. This shows your position in the sight of God. You know what your position in the sight of God is? You're in Christ. And you're seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places.
Right.
These folks here at Corinth were secure in their positional sanctification because they had been chosen in Christ. And as Jude says here, they had been sanctified by God the Father. On the other hand, these folks here were falling down on the job when it came to their practical sanctification. And by practical sanctification, I simply mean putting it in practice. These people who had been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and quickened by the Holy Spirit were coming up short when it came to putting this into practice and living and walking their religion and walking the things that they profess. Now, I could find you many, many ways, 11 at least, that I've already made reference to tonight, where these people were failing to put in practice what I'm going to call practical sanctification. And then we have, finally, what I'm going to refer to as ultimate sanctification. Some folks call it perfect sanctification. And that's when God's people in the resurrection, at the second coming of Christ, are sanctified whole. We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, read verses about 19 through 23, and the Apostle Paul will say, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, that means completely. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is that ultimate aspect of sanctification. Here is that ultimate sanctification, or you may call it perfect sanctification, when God's people are completely set apart, soul, body, and spirit, and taken home to live with the Lord forever. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely, ultimately. But tonight, as I look at what Jude is writing about, I am talking about positional sanctification. And it's impossible to preach positional sanctification without preaching the doctrine of election. Because look here, they tie hand in hand. He says, he is writing to a people that have been sanctified or set apart by God the Father. And as I consider this sanctifying or setting apart by God the Father, this is just simply telling us that God set apart a people and gave this people to his Son Jesus Christ. And according to the teachings of the Bible, this setting apart took place before the foundation of the world. However, over the years, I have met many people of many denominational groups and people of different religious persuasions that have told me, they say, oh, I believe in election. I believe in election because the Bible teaches election. And sometimes folks get the idea that it's just Trinity Baptists or us folks who believe in the fundamental points of grace that we're the only ones that say anything about election. Listen. Everybody that preaches the Bible has got to say something about election, because the terms elected, election, chosen, appointed, ordained are in the Bible too many times for folks just to avoid them. Everybody's got to say something about election. But I've met many people in my lifetime that have said to me, oh, I believe in election, but it works this way. That God, before the foundation of the world, looked down through the annals of time, and God foresaw the good people doing good, And he foresaw the bad people doing bad. And based on what he foresaw, he elected the good people based on their foreseen good works that he saw. And some folks will change this a little bit. They'll say, well, I don't believe it was based on foreseen works, but it was based on foreseen faith. But in other words, God looked down through the ages of time, and as history unfolded before him, he saw the good people down here exercising faith, and based on the foreseen faith, he elected them and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I like to agree with people as long as I can. Since I'm a grandfather overflowing with the milk of human kindness, I like to agree with people as long as I can. I agree with you that God took that look. Because according to the Bible, God took that look.
Right.
I mean, I go back to the Psalms, and David will tell us in Psalm 14, he'll also tell us in some other places, but I'll just deal with this. He says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Yes, God took that look. But when God took that look, did he see all this foreseen good? Did he see all this foreseen faith? Did he foresee all those nice things that caused him to elect certain people? Did he see any of that? David says that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good, if there were any that did understand, and if there were any that did seek after God. And the Lord didn't see any of that, because he says they're all gone out of the way. They're all together filthy. They're all together corrupt. When God took that look, God didn't see any of those good people doing good, and he didn't see any of that foreseen faith. Rather, the Lord says they're all gone out of the way. And my friends, if your salvation is based upon what God foresaw when he looked upon the human race, then nobody be saved.
Right.
Because he says they're all filthy. They're all homicidal. He says, how the workers of iniquity have no knowledge. But my friends, as we begin to examine the teachings of the Scripture, friends, folks say, well, God looked down through the ages of time, and based on the foreseen good that he saw in some people, or the foreseen faith that he saw in some people, after these folk decided that they'd exercise good works, or they'd exercise faith, and after they chose the Lord, then the Lord decided to choose them. My question to you tonight is in the Bible, is God the chooser, or is God the chosen? Now then, think about that. That's a very serious question. That's a very important question. Because in the thinking of many people, God is the chosen. He's not the chooser, he's the chosen. According to many good people, and I don't say this to be ugly or sarcastic, but the Bible says, come let us reason together, prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. And all of us should be willing to take our beliefs, even things we've been taught from childhood, and we should be willing to put them up to the plumb line, the level, and the straight edge of the Word of God.
Amen.
According to many good people I have met in life's journey, according to them, God is somebody that they chose. Once upon a time, they made a certain decision for Christ. Once upon a time, they decided that they'd straighten up and fly right. Of course, a depraved man can't straighten up and fly right, doesn't have any wings, but be that as it may. According to some good folks, once upon a time I made a certain decision, and I made a certain choice, and you folks here have heard this, you've got to make a choice. Well, what that boils down to is, that just simply means, according to that idea, that God is not the chooser, that God is the chosen. Now, of course, there are several things the Bible has to say. Someone says, well, you'll just quote it and give us your interpretation. No, I want to give you several statements in the Scripture, and I'm not going to give you any comment or any interpretation. I just want to read you several things the Bible has to say. And if you listen to these passages of Scripture, you decide for yourselves if these verses are saying that God is the chooser or if God the chosen. I find in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, that God told the nation Israel. He says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord. Thou art holy people unto the Lord, for the Lord thy God hath chosen thee above all the nations of the earth. And he says, God did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were the greatest in number, because he said, actually, at that time, you know, you were the fewest of all people. I ask you the question, in that verse, does that verse say that God is the chooser or God is the chosen? Thou art a holy people unto the Lord. For the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the peoples of the earth. We come to the third Psalm, verse 12. And David says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Did that say God is the chooser or God is the chosen? Psalm 65, verse 4. David says to the Lord, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Did that verse say that God is the chosen or is God the chooser? Now let's come to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 16. Lord plainly told those apostles that he was sending out, he said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and sent you forth, and ordained you, that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. In that verse, is the Lord the chosen, or is he the chooser? I find the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Did that verse say that God is the chosen or God is the chooser? In fact, I believe that's sufficient, but you Bible readers are probably already thinking of a dozen others or so I could add to the list. In every verse I have set before you tonight, make the choice. Did those verses describe God as being somebody that you choose? Did any of those verses describe God as being somebody that you choose, or didn't every one of those verses speak of God being the chooser?
Right.
Every last one of them said to any reasonable person on the face of the earth, that it's the Lord that does the choosing. Now let's go to Mark chapter 3, verse 13. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, in calling his apostles, the text says, and he called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. He called unto him whom he would. He said, Jude writes once again, he writes to them that are sanctified by God the Father. This aspect of sanctification ties hand in hand with election. Now then, we find that the purpose, that the price of this salvation is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, let's go to the second chapter of Hebrews. We'll start at verse 9. The Apostle Paul says that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Someone said, well, that verse ought to be a problem to you, Primitive Baptists. No problem whatsoever, because to every man is going to explain the context. If you'll just keep on reading, the context will tell you who the every man is. And I could sidetrack right here and get into some Greek words and some Greek grammar and all that, but I don't see too many Greeks in the congregation tonight, so I won't bother the rest of you good Baptists while I talk to a few Greeks that might be here. No Greeks tonight, are you? But in case of some Greek scholar here that wants me to do a little Greek lesson here, all I'll tell you, sir, is I've wasted a little time in life myself. So let's go back to the original English. We find that expression there, every man. There's no problem to any primitive Baptist, because I find in the 7th chapter of Genesis, verses 20 and 21, that the Bible tells me that in the days of the flood, it says all flesh upon the face of the earth died of fowl and cattle, and every beast that creepeth upon the face of the earth. It says all in whose nostrils was the breath of life died, and every man. Genesis chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, plainly says, every man dies in the flood. Yet every person here tonight that's ever read the Bible knows there were 8 people that didn't die. It's obvious to all reasonable people that that means everybody outside the ark.
Right.
Now we come to Luke 16 and 16. Jesus said, the law of the prophets were until John, since that time is the kingdom of God preached, and every man presseth into it. I told congregations for better than 40 years, if every man on this earth was pressing into the kingdom of God that's described in that verse, you wouldn't need any locks, any sheriffs, any jailhouses, any security lights. I mean, Nashville would be like heaven on earth, and so we pay. That just simply means that everybody that gets into the aspect of the kingdom of God that he's talking about there, which is the church here on earth, is going to get into it by pressing against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and your old nature.
Amen.
I can give you many other places tonight where that expression, every man's got to be explained by the context.
Well,
the context here in Hebrews chapter 2 will explain it. Let's read it. He says that, for, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. It's every one of those many sons you'll bring to glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect. You recognize the captain of our salvation is perfect?
Right.
All the way he could be a perfect captain, he never lost the one he represented.
Amen.
He never lost any that he led into the battle. He's a perfect captain because he delivers all those he represented.
Right.
But let's read the next verse. That he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. It's every man of those many sons that he'll take home to glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect, listen to this carefully. Next verse. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. For both he which sanctifies, that's the Lord, and they who are sanctified, it's every one or every man of the sanctified.
Right.
But you have mentioned there of the one who did the sanctifying, who did the setting apart,
right,
and then the people who are set apart, and he says they're all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call the brethren. And you also have there in Hebrews chapter 2, what Jesus will say to God the Father when he takes his family home to glory. He will say, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. He says here, do right unto the people that have been sanctified by God the Father. Now let's study the price of that sanctification. We find in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, the price of that sanctification is the blood of Christ. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without beginning. That is, he died outside the city of Jerusalem. He also died outside of the camp of heaven, but he died outside the city of Jerusalem. Calvary was outside the city walls. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. This is sanctification through the blood of Jesus Christ, doctrinal sanctification. He'll also mention this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, when he says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is not practical sanctification that you have something to do with. This is doctrinal sanctification. This is positional sanctification. This is legal sanctification.
Right.
And all that partake of this sanctification are perfected forever.
Right.
And the one offering he has perfected forever, them who are sanctified. Jude writes, first of all, to a people that are sanctified, set apart, elected by God the Father. Makes it clear to all reasonable people, it's God that does this. Notice how he goes on to describe it. He says, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Back when people used to tan more than they do today, sometimes I visit people in people's homes, and they go back and open the jar or something and say, well, that went bad, I lost my preserves. Well, actually, you didn't lose your preserves. They never were preserved to start with. Something went wrong somewhere. Now, while folks might want to debate that point, I claim you don't lose preserves. If they'd have been preserved, you wouldn't have lost them. But regardless of that point, you might be able to lose your preserves. I'm not so sure about that. I don't really think you can if they ever were preserved. But there's no such thing as God losing his preserves.
Amen.
Because they're preserved in a perfect element.
Right.
Nothing wrong here. If you want to argue me that you lost your preserves, there's something went wrong somewhere. But we're dealing with a perfect element. Perfect preserves. They are preserved in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I've said to congregations across this nation time and time and time and time again, the eternal life of a child of God is as safe as the life of God himself.
Amen.
You might say, well, that's a mighty strong statement. No stronger than the Bible.
Right.
Because I find in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is praying to the Father. And in that prayer that he offers to his Father, Jesus Christ says in John 17, verse 23, listen to him talk to his Father. He said, I am them. He just said, I'm in my people. I am them and thou in me. Now look at what he just said. He said, I'm in them. I'm in my people. And he says, the Father's in me, that we may be made perfect in one. I've heard folks say you can't unscramble eggs. I want to give you something and see if you unscramble it. Christ is in you. If you're born of the Spirit, Christ is in you, and you're in Christ, and the Father's in Christ, and Christ is in the Father. You want to untangle that? He says, thou and me, and I and them, that we may be made perfect in one. Listen, when I begin to look at the package I'm presenting to you tonight, let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, some of my favorite Bible verses. I never get tired of quoting these verses. The Apostle Paul writes to Colossians, and he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. I have said to God's people thousands of times, and probably said it to you a few hundred, but I will say it one more, and may it ring in your ears. The only people in the Bible who are ever told to seek those things which are above is the people that's been risen with Christ.
Right.
I've been saying this to people over this nation for about 40 years, and most of us have been to 40. And you'd think by now, surely somebody would have challenged me on this. There's not a place in the Bible where a dead alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, is ever told to seek things which are above.
Right.
The only people that are ever told to seek those things which are above is the people that have been raised up from a death in sin to a life in Christ.
Amen.
If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection singular.
Right.
On things above and not on things on the earth.
Right.
That's affection singular.
Right.
Spiritually, God's people are supposed to have one affection.
Right.
That's the Lord Jesus Christ and things above.
Amen.
That's why the Bible refers to serving God with singleness of mind. Now, on the other hand, your flesh has all kinds of affections full. The Apostle Paul writes to Galatians chapter 5, he says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. I mean, your old flesh, it may seek after fine clothing, fine automobiles, I mean, fine horses, fine jewelry. I mean, it may crave all kinds of fine foods. It may lust after dope. It may lust after liquor, alcohol, cigarettes, tobacco, Lord knows what. This old flesh has all kinds of affection. As the old comedian says, you know, different strokes for different folks when it comes to the flesh. But spiritually, it's affection singular.
Amen.
Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Listen to this. For you're dead. Well, look at this. Put this little package in the universe. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You think you can take that package apart? Your life is hid with Christ in God. Jesus says, I'm in you and you're in me and I'm in the Father. You cannot get the eternal life of the child of God without taking down the life of Christ himself and the life of God the Father, because Jesus Christ says, here I'm in you and you're in me and I'm in the Father. I want to go to the scriptures right fast and show you what would be necessary for one little child of God to wind up in hell. Here's what it would take for one little child of God to wind up in hell. When a child of God winds up in hell, and by the way, they won't, like Elder Pat Byrd used to say, a child of God couldn't break into hell if you wanted to. That's right. God's got a fix where you can't even break into that place. But if one little child of God ever went to heaven, hell, excuse me, if they went to hell, they'll go back protected forever.
Yeah.
You know, I heard the quote tonight. Remember that far back? And yet perfected forever, then with a saint.
All right.
If one little child of God winds up in hell, they'll wind up in hell perfected forever. If a little child of God winds up in hell, they'll wind up there eternally redeemed from all their sins. I said, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he hath entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. They'll go there eternally redeemed. If a child of God would wind up in hell, they'd wind up there purified from all iniquity. Because in Titus chapter 2, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If a little child of God went to hell, they'll go there redeemed from all iniquity and purified. If they wind up in hell, they'll go there glorified, and it'll be a glorified hell, because the 8th chapter of Romans says, verses 29 and 30, more whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. And watch this, whom he did predestinate, them, same people he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. If one of them went there, that person would go there glorified, and he'd be a glorified hell. The Bible teaches us that as far as the sins of God's people, I want to show you where the sins of God's people are. If you took me to court and tried to charge me some crime, you couldn't find any proof of anything I've ever done that's wrong. You have no weapons, you've got no witnesses. You've got no victims. I mean, no evidence whatsoever. There's not a court on this earth that the just court could convict them. Go to Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20. And God says, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, that the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. I mean, here comes the time when God hurls a challenge at this universe to bring forward the iniquity of Israel, if you've got it. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. And he says, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I reserve. You think you can beat that? I mean, here's a call to the universe. Paul goes out to the universe. If you have the iniquities of Israel, if you've got the sins of Judah, bring them forward. The Bible says they'll be sought for, but they won't be found. Why? Because there should be none. Micah chapter 7, verse 19, God says that he will take the iniquities of his people and drown them in the depths of the sea. Folks know that there are places in the sea that are far deeper beneath sea level than any mountains high above sea level. For instance, the Marianas Trench off of the Philippines is far deeper below sea level than any mountain up here goes above sea level. God said he drowned the sins of his people in the depths of the sea. You find in Psalms 103, verse 12, and I haven't made this point in many years. Psalms 103, verse 12, he says, so far as the east is from the west, so far hath he put our transgressions from us. Would it have made any difference if he'd have said as far as the north is from the south? Oh, yes. Because the Bible always says, right thing. You start walking north, and you reach a point you can't walk north anymore. Start walking north, you get to the north pole, you can't walk north anymore. Keep on walking, you'll be walking south. Start walking south, you get to the south pole, and you won't be walking south anymore. If you keep walking, you find yourself walking north. On the other hand, you start walking west, and you can walk west forever and ever and ever, and you'll never walk east. You start walking east, and you walk east forever and ever, and you'll never start walking west. Rudyard Kipling says, east is east, and west is west, and never twain shall meet. East and west are extremes that never meet on one type of sphere or shape only. That's a round ball that's got a north-south pole. Here God is telling you about 2,500 years before Christopher Columbus that the earth is round. By the way, he told that in a lot of places. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, it is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. He told you here that it's round and it's got a north-south pole. Right? He's put our iniquities as far from us as the east is from the west. Extreme that never meets. 38th chapter of Isaiah, verse 17. Says God has put our sins behind his back. You're preserved in Jesus Christ. Rest that verse says, and Paul. Who does the calling here? We find that the Apostle Paul writes with people at Romans chapter 1, verse 7, and he says to all that be at Rome called to be saints. Remember those Corinthians? Sanctified in Christ Jesus and Paul. The calling I'm talking about right here is a heavenly holy call. It's calling that's done by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:8 writes the power of God, And he says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Here we deal with the work of the Holy Spirit at quickening God's people and calling them from nature's darkness into his marvelous light. Well, then Jude goes on to write these people, and look how he has identified them. As people that are sanctified by God the Father, elected. Preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, and he writes to these people, mercy and peace and love unto you be multiplied, and he said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, don't let that word common throw you off track. Sometimes when folks speak of this, use the word common today, they just mean something ordinary, something not special. In my preaching up in the Blue Ridge Mountain, I've had to get used to people's lingo in a lot of parts of the country. Used to preach down Mississippi and places like that, and meet folks say, how you feeling today? Just tolerable, just tolerable. I don't know what that means. Then I get up in the Blue Ridge Mountains up among those old Anglo-Saxons. How you doing today? Just common, just common. Well, I couldn't find out in my medical dictionaries what just tolerable, South Mississippi. Just common, start of North Carolina, Independence, Virginia. I couldn't find out in my medical dictionaries what that means. But I started looking at these people. Right. I couldn't find out that just tolerable and just common, that means I feel well enough to go fishing, coon hunting. Down the store, you know, play dominoes with the bugs down the corner. I feel well enough to do all that. Don't feel well enough to go to meetings, of course. Could go to work if I had to, but I just don't feel well enough to go to that meeting tonight. That's just tolerable. Just common. However, that word in the Bible, common, just common, usually carries the idea of mutually shared. You remember the British Commonwealth of Nations? The word common in the Bible means something mutually shared. You know, things you hold in common? When the Apostle Paul wrote down Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, he wrote to Titus, my own son, after the common faith. He's not talking to you about something that's cheap, something that's ordinary, something that's not special. He's writing to you about something we mutually share. And this common salvation is the salvation that's mutually shared by all of God's elect. There's only one salvation I can think of that's mutually shared by all of God's elect. That's your eternal salvation.
Amen.
That's the salvation all of God's people have in common. He said, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, and I'm facing the people tonight, many of you are not Trinity Baptists. I expect to meet you in heaven, because here's something we share in common. And by the way, I share this in common, according to the Bible, in Revelation 5:9, with the people out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation of this earth. This is something God's people mutually share
right. And
have in common. When I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful that I should write unto you that you should honestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. As I look at those important words, I find where Brother Jude speaks of the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, and he tells us it's worth contending for. Now let's learn something from what Brother Jude's just written here. It's a common practice for people today, just everyday occurrence. People use terms like this. My daughter is going with a young man of another faith. Folks will tell me, my son married a girl of another faith, or my daughter married a man of another faith, or he's not of our faith. What faith are you? You know, try to give you the idea that there's supposed to be Heinz 57 varieties of faith out here in the world. My friend, when you go to the Scripture, if it's talking about the truth, if it's talking about that which is right, it's always the faith.
Right.
Nothing in the Bible about faith is plural. No such thing in the Bible as so-and-so of another faith, of what faith are you? You know, people of many faiths, no such thing. If it's the truth, it's the faith, singular.
Right.
Now let's put that to the test. I find where he helps share that we should honestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He writes young Timothy, he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, it'll happen more than once, some shall depart from the faith. Sounds like just one. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Hang on to what I just said there. We'll come back to that in a minute. He wrote Titus, I've already quoted this, Titus, my own son, after the common faith. Any time in the Bible it's the Lord's people, any time it's the Lord's arrangement, any time it's the truth spoke about the Bible, it's always the faith, singular. Next. Folks have a habit of making reference to the doctrines of grace, or the doctrines of the church, or these are the doctrines of the primitive Baptists. Now, I can't pick on you for doing things like this. I'll probably do it before I leave you. It's a habit all of us have. But when I come back to the Bible, I find in the Bible, if it's the truth, if the Bible's talking about the truth, it's always doctrine singular. Right? No such thing in the Bible as doctrines of the church, doctrines of grace, doctrines of the Lord. If it's the Lord's speaking, it's doctrine singular. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 4, God says that my speech shall distill to thee. He said, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my doctrine. I find here where the Lord tells young Titus that a minister of the gospel is to be able by sound doctrine to convince the gainsayer. I find the Bible tells me, the Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Singular. On the other hand, I find the devil has those 157 varieties. In fact, he's got a lot more than that. Remember the verse I quoted a while ago, back 1 Timothy chapter 4? He says, this Lord, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines, doctrine, plural, doctrines of devils. Devil's got a whole bunch of them. Like an expert fisherman, you know, all kinds of snags, all kinds of hooks, all kinds of lures. He's got a whole bunch of them. The devil, I move off this and say, has doctrines, plural. He has one that will suit your little ears out there. If there are certain things that tickle your little ears, he's got one for you. You say, well, those things don't tickle my ears, take the other things tickle my ears, then he has something for you too. If he doesn't have, some cult will hatch it up in Nashville before morning. He says that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. My friends, the truth is worth contending for.
Amen.
God's people need to study how to contend without being contentious. That's quite a challenge. But these things we believe they're worth contending for, they're worth standing for.
Amen.
Now then, listen to me very carefully. The Apostle Paul says, I am set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. God's people should continue to study. They ought to keep listening to preaching and studying the Word of God until you're set for the defense of the gospel. It takes very little knowledge just to believe something. In fact, you don't really have to know anything about something to believe something about it. Take, you don't have to know anything about something to have a belief about it. I start naming a bunch of things right now, and you have beliefs about these things, whether you know anything about them or not. How about water religion? You believe something about that. Okay? Wearing a copper bracelet around your wrist to help ward off arthritis, rheumatism, or gout. You say, what's the difference? Well, if you go to the doctor and you've got plenty of money and plenty of insurance, if arthritis, come back in 2 weeks. If you don't have much money and very little insurance, it's rheumatism, come back in 3 months. If you don't have any money and no insurance, it's gout, go home and live with it. And by the way, if it's gout, drink black cherry juice every day that goes away. Okay, you believe something about that copper bracelet. Four-leaf clover is lucky. You believe something about that, don't you? Flying saucers, you believe something about those, don't you? What do you know about any of those things? Nothing? Right. But you believe something about them. You don't have to know much about something to have a belief about it. In fact, you don't really have to know anything. On the other hand, it takes more knowledge to be able to explain something. Well, all these Sunday Baptist churches over in the United States, but I really believe I could drive to them if I had to. Because for some of these Sunday Baptist churches, that the only people that ever show up at them are people who absolutely know where they're going, or they're completely lost. Don't have any casual callers. That's sort of the way it is out at my house. If you tell me you drop by casually, I know you're lying, because nobody shows up at my door unless they absolutely know where they're going or they're lost. Because I'm not on the road to anywhere. I rather like it that way. But proceed. I'm convinced right now that if I had to, I could drive for the long path. I believe I could. On the other hand, I do not understand how to get to your house well enough to explain to you other folks how to get there. Which probably suits them fine, and probably knows a lot of companies anyway. Well, I said that even. I thought sort of pleased him, but then he doesn't know. And I think everybody follow what I'm talking about. There's a lot of folks here that get there, but you can't tell me how to get there. See what I'm talking about? It takes no knowledge or practically no knowledge to believe something. It takes a good bit more knowledge to be able to explain something. It takes more knowledge yet to be able to defend something. And by defend, I mean not only to be able to explain what you believe, but to be able to handle people's objections when they raise them.
Yeah.
Now, God didn't put me up here to flap my little wings and say, I believe, all back to sleep, all back to sleep. Well, everybody here can believe. You don't have to have any sense to believe. You don't have to study a Bible to believe. God puts men up here to pulpit to, first of all, explain things, and if necessary, to defend them.
Amen. Right.
What I'm talking about tonight is worth contending for.
Amen.
If you've got to burn the midnight oil, if you've got to study and meditate till your head's kicking, it's worth contending for.
Amen.
People who stand for nothing will fall for anything. But you should honestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Will I make a comment or two on that? It's the teaching of many good people, and I find them right here in Nashville. That the Lord Jesus Christ set the church up during the days of his personal ministry on earth. But they tell us that during the dark ages at a later time, that church sinned, apostatized, backslid, went out of existence. Then back in the 1830s, here came somebody to restore it. Other folks teach and say, well, Jesus delivered that faith and set the church up during the days of the personal ministry on earth. But it backslid, went off track. Then along came Martin Luther and the Reformation. And all the Protestant churches, you know, came out of the Reformation. I have news for you. The church that I represent was not organized in protest of anything.
Amen.
I am not a Protestant.
Amen.
You hear me?
Amen.
I am not a Protestant. The Protestant churches came out of the Reformation. The church that I represent was not organized in protest of anything. The church that I represent was on this earth 1,500 years before Martin Luther's mother ever penned the first diaper on it.
Amen.
Now, according to all these restorationist theories that Jesus established the church in the first century, and Luther, or Knox, or Wesley, or Campbell, or whoever you pick out, Ellen Dewey White, William G. Miller, see, I've wasted a lot of time in life also, Mary Baker Eddy Glover Patterson, she's been married several times. I think the last one on that list is Eddie, excuse me. Patterson went back on Eddie's life on the list, but there's somebody I might can't keep up with. All right, if Jesus has delivered it during the days of his personal ministry, and it backslid, and these men had to re-deliver it, that sounds to me like more than one delivery. We're to honestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The Lord set it up during the days of his personal ministry. It's been somewhere on this earth ever since.
Amen.
Sometimes persecuted, sometimes suffered. It's been somewhere on this earth because it's the faith once delivered unto the saints.